All right. Well, this morning, I would like to talk about a juxtaposition or a contrast between two individuals. One of them you know very, very well. The other, probably you don't know as well. They're both biblical characters. And as we read the passage that is going to introduce these two people, we are faced at the end of the passage with a choice. We'll find in the narrative that the people that the narrative speaks of were faced with a choice. They could choose one of these two individuals, and they made their choice. And we'll talk about that choice this morning. But really, that choice is a choice that we face every day. It's a choice that people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ are in, and they've already made their choice, so to speak, but at some point they'll come face to face with Christ and have to make this choice. For those of us who know the Lord, we have an opportunity to make that choice again and again every day, as we'll see through the passage. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 18. One of the individuals is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know him well. The other individual is a man that really is only spoken of here in this passage, and his name was Barabbas. I'd like you to read in John chapter 18 with me. I'd like to pick it up in verse 28 to give a bit of context. This is after Peter had denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus is now standing in the court of Pilate. He's arrested, he's detained, and he is headed to the cross. Verse 28 says, "They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, would we not have delivered him up to you?' Pilate said therefore to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death.' That the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said unto him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. And he said to them, 'I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover.' And Pilate, thinking he might have had a way out here, appeals to the Jews according to their own custom. And he says, 'Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?' And therefore they cried out again, saying, 'No, not this man, but Barabbas.' Now Barabbas was a robber." And let me just pray before we start into here. Father, I thank you for this passage and how it brings into such focus the reality of either our acceptance or rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we think through these thoughts this morning, that we would be challenged in our own minds and hearts to follow you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let me give a few introductory words here to this passage. The custom that he's talking about here was a custom of releasing a prisoner on the day of Passover. It was no doubt an act of grace in the sight of the Romans. Now, the Romans had taken over Palestine. They were in power. And if you look into the history books, you'll find that they had been in power for some time. And when Rome entered into a new geographical area, rather than kill everybody, rather than make everybody slaves, rather than deport people back to Rome, they would go in and they would set up a pseudo-government wherever they went. And so when you see the word praetorium, they took Jesus to the praetorium. This was Rome setting up a government in Palestine, and they had a governor, a Roman governor, and his sole job was to collect taxes. This is how Rome became so wealthy. They would conquer with their armies. They would set up a government with a small part of the army left to keep control, and then they would just have taxes flow through the praetorium, and it would go right back to Rome. And the wealth of that empire was incredible. So they didn't change the culture. They didn't change the customs. They didn't change any of the religious aspects of Jewish life. They allowed the Jews to continue to live as they were, to worship as they wanted, to continue with their jobs, to continue with their families. The only difference being, we're in charge. We're here. To which the Jews responded with sorrow and despair. They didn't like the fact any more than you would like the fact if another country came in and set up its government here. And now you're paying your hard-earned taxes to support another country. So, as a part of the appeal from the Romans to the Jews, they had this custom where on the day of Passover, they would release a prisoner back into society. The Jews who themselves were delivered out of the land of Egypt on the day of Passover would have found this to be acceptable, a fitting addition to their celebration of the Passover, which was all about freedom anyway. There was no warrant for this in Scripture. This was something that Rome put into place, and it was never commanded by God, and probably, in my view, had a devastating effect on public justice. I mean, how would you feel if once a year our government just decided to release a prisoner back into society? Yay, another murderer and robber back on the streets. Probably there would be an outcry today if that were to happen. But this was the custom, and so Pilate appeals to it. Since one prisoner must be released on this day, Pilate now, in his own mind, I believe, thinks he has an opportunity to allow Jesus to escape without punishment. He had tried Jesus, he had examined him, and as far as he was concerned, he had broken no law. There was nothing he could do as a Roman governor because he felt like the man was innocent. So he thinks he has an opportunity to let Jesus go without compromising his character with Rome. So he pairs Jesus. And we all know who Jesus Christ is. We all know who Jesus claimed to be. He claimed to be the Son of God. He was innocent in every way. He had never sinned. He had never sinned against anybody. We'll take a closer look at this in a minute. And he pairs Jesus against Barabbas. And Barabbas, again, we don't know a whole lot about him, but he was a robber. He was a thief. He was a common criminal. He was one who you would not want to have around you or your children. And so he puts these two before the crowd. And he asks, which one would you prefer to be released back into society? And to his astonishment, the entire crowd with one voice shouted, Barabbas. We want Barabbas. How incredible is that? What would you have shouted were you in the crowd that day? Who do you want back, Barabbas or Jesus? Is Jesus that offensive that you would have chosen Barabbas, a notorious criminal? Barabbas, we don't know a whole lot about him. His name simply signifies his father's son. The word Bar means the son of, like Simon Bar-Jonas, Simon the son of Jonas. Abbas, A-B-B-A-S, comes from the word Abba, which means father. which we know means daddy, or it's a term of endearment for father. So simply his name means his father's son. It was, some think, an endearing term. Could have been that Barabbas was his father's favorite. Maybe he turned out the way he did because his father indulged him too much. We have a couple other incidences in Scripture where that happened, right? We have Eli and his sons in the Old Testament, where Eli's sons were rebelling against their father and ended up in a really bad place. Absalom, the son of David, was a favorite of his, and we know how he turned out. Maybe it would do us well to maybe consider this, but in any sense, in any way, Barabbas' name was really insignificant. It simply meant the son of his father. So Barabbas is set out as a sort of competition with Christ, and the crowd is appealed to. And Pilate thinks that out of a simple sense of grace or a simple sense of shame, that they could not possibly ask for Barabbas over Christ. But the crowd is so bloodthirsty against the Savior and are so moved by the ruling Jewish priests that with one voice, without a single objector there, they all cry out, "Not this man, but Barabbas," who they knew was a notable criminal. Three quick lessons I want to give you before we get into the meat of this. One, the deliverance of Barabbas, as you stop and think about it, really is a type of our own deliverance. Just as Barabbas stood before the crowd, guilty and condemned, he was going to be condemned to die. His fate was crucifixion. That's where he was headed, because he had been caught red-handed in his sin. So, we in our sins stand guilty before God, condemned before the God who made us because of our own sin. And just as Christ was bound and carried away, and Barabbas, instead of Barabbas, and he was released, so Christ was bound and carried away for us, was he not? It's why he went to the cross, the just for the unjust. God delivers us while his son is led to crucifixion. It's a perfect picture of the substitutionary death of Christ right in this little scene that was before the Jews. They cried out for Barabbas, and Jesus goes and takes Barabbas' punishment, just as he takes ours. There's a picture of this in the Old Testament, if you'd like to turn. It's in Leviticus chapter 14. It's kind of an unknown passage, but it describes it very well. This had to do with the cleansing of a leper, according to Old Testament law. If you look at verse 1, Leviticus 14, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper." Now, leprosy, as you know, was a contagious skin disease. It affected the nervous system of the body, and it was a deadly disease. There was no cure for it. And so there were very careful parameters put around people who had leprosy, where they could go, couldn't go, what they could touch, couldn't touch, and if you were near a person, you had to wash and all of this. So here's the law. "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest." So if you had leprosy and you felt like you were cleansed of it, you were healed from this leprosy, you had to go through this process. Go to the priest. "And the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp, and thus the priest shall look. And if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give orders to take two live clean birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. And the priest shall give orders to slay one bird with an earthenware vessel over running water. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string of the hyssop and shall dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slain over the running water." So you can picture it, two birds, they kill one, and the blood they take from one bird. The live bird, they dip it in the blood. And then in verse 7, "He shall sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed with leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and then he shall let the live bird go." And off he flies with blood on his wings into the field. So the sacrificed bird is a picture, isn't it, of Jesus Christ. While the released bird, covered in blood, is a picture of us as sinners being released to liberty through the blood of Christ. And so it comes to this: Barabbas must die, or Christ must die. He dies so that we might be delivered. This is also an episode, or this episode in the history of Christ showed that in the judgment of the people, Christ was more guilty than Barabbas. They chose death for Christ, and they chose freedom for Barabbas. And for once, maybe the voice of the people, at least theologically speaking, was correct. Though this whole scene probably could be aptly described as one of the most unjust scenes in history, we realize that you can't help but hear the voice of God speaking through this. Christ, as he stood beside Barabbas, had more sin laid on his shoulders than Barabbas ever could. Jesus was taking the sin of the entire world upon himself, the guilt of the entire world, your sin, everything you've ever done wrong, everything you've ever said or thought or acted upon in your life that was a sin against God. Jesus Christ took those upon himself, and he was carrying that weight. I don't think the crowd realized it when they cried out Barabbas, but it was probably true. In Christ, there was no sin, but at that moment, the sins of the entire world were laid upon him and carried by him. God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so Barabbas goes free, and Christ bears the weight. Third quick lesson: Jesus knew that his disciples in all ages would be hated by the world. He made this very clear to his followers. Look at John 15, 18. He said it many times. We'll look at just two verses. In John 15, 18, he says to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." I suppose as Christians in today's age, as we watch culture change and we watch our society become more and more secular and less agreeable to anything spiritual or anything biblical or anything that has to do with Christianity, we might feel some of that. If you stand up and say something in a crowd of people that disagrees with you, you feel the weight of that. You feel the hatred. But Jesus said, "Look, I came to preach the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you believe in me, the world will hate you too. Because it's not because it hates you, it's because it hates me. It hates what I stand for. It hates who I am. It hates the light that bears up against the darkness." Look at 1 John chapter 3. Verse 13. Again, John simply states, "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." Very often, the world is more willing to put up with drunks and thieves and murderers than they are Christians. It's true. We find ourselves slandered, lied about, persecuted for our faith, but remember that the disciple is not above his Lord. May not be something that we want, but it's something we should expect. Expect no better treatment from the world than it gave to Jesus Christ. If they preferred Barabbas to Christ, then the day's not distant when they will prefer even a murderer to you or to me, who stand for the truth. The sin of choosing Barabbas over Christ is what I want to deal with this morning. And people do this all the time, including you and including me. We choose Barabbas over Christ. And we'll look at it from a theological point of view in terms of salvation, but we'll also look at it in terms of our sanctification or our walk with God. I want to look at this sin of choosing Barabbas over Christ in four different ways with you this morning. One, as it existed in its historical context. We'll take a look at the Roman Empire and some of the things that are related to it that way. Second, we'll observe that this really is the sin of the world. This is the sin that puts people out of fellowship with God. We, because of our sin, choose something other than Christ, and we live that way. Third, we'll see that this was our sin, before we became Christians. We chose our own way over the way of Jesus Christ. And fourth, that some of us may still be caught up in that sin today as to what we choose. The sin as we find it in history. Let me be very clear. Jesus Christ was legally innocent. There were no laws that he broke. There was no way a persecutor could have legally found anything in the life of Jesus Christ that he had done wrong. He broke neither man's law nor God's law. He could have used the words in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, where he says, "Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." Or we could echo the words of Job as his friends were confronting him. Job, as you know, had been stripped of his health, had been stripped of his family and his job, and his friends all thought, "Job, what in the world did you do? God is punishing you for something. Come on, fess up. Tell me what you did." And Job said, "I didn't do anything. I can't. I've searched my life, and I stand here before you, and I claim my innocence." The arrest and the trial of Jesus was illegal in every way. If you go back and read the legalities of, or really the illegalities of what happened, he was arrested without a warrant. He was arrested at night and put on trial at night. That was against Jewish code. You couldn't do that. He was detained by Annas, the high priest. He wasn't in authority to be able to do what he did. He had no right to examine him. Jesus was not given any opportunity to obtain witnesses on his behalf. There were many points in the trial of Jesus Christ that was just illegal. It was a posse. They trumped all these charges up, and they weren't real. And we could go on. Second, not only was Christ legally innocent, all of his actions were good. Have you read the Gospels? Have you looked at the life of Jesus Christ and watched what he did and listened to what he said? There was nothing bad. When they were hungry, what did he do? He fed them. When they were thirsty, what did he do? He gave them drink. When they were sick, what did he do? He healed them of their diseases. Jesus Christ was a good man. He was good in every way. There was no sin in him at all. When they were pestered by demons, he cast them out. Everything about his ministry was outward. When they were deaf, he opened their ears. So for which one of these good works should the multitude have conspired to kill him? None of them. Every word, every action, every thought, every motive of Christ was pure and completely good. Christ was light in a dark world. In him there was no darkness at all. Not only were his actions good, his teaching was pure. No one ever taught like him. Everybody who heard him taught, and I can guarantee you, if you were there during that day, or if he were here during this day and you listened to him teach, you would be absolutely amazed. No one ever taught like him. He spoke right to every individual, to the need of the heart every time. How did his teaching offend against morality? It didn't. How did his teaching offend against the best interests of mankind? It didn't. He spoke of hope, of the future. He spoke of goodness. He spoke of eternity. He spoke of forgiveness. Against what of these things? Why did they arrest him? Everything about him was pure. The sum of his teaching was, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. What if we actually put those things into practice today? I make a habit of reading the headlines every morning when I get up. I have an app on my phone for Channel 5 News in Boston. It really is awful. Sex crimes, murder, rapes, they're in the news every single day. And we all walk around and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not like them, but what an awful world we live in. What if people actually loved the Lord their God? How do you think that would impact our world? If people actually feared God and feared the judgment of God in their life, do you think things might change a little? Absolutely would. What if people put into practice, love your neighbor as yourself? You think people might get along better? You think marriages might last longer? You think it might be a joy to go to work instead of a struggle? Because people are actually nice? Wow. This was the whole sum of Jesus' teaching. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. What's wrong with that? Christ's whole intent was for the good of mankind. It's why he came. He came to deliver himself. He came to sacrifice himself for you and me. You try to find a single selfish motive in the ministry of Christ. Look for it. Where did he live? Name the street. What was Jesus' address? Oh, he didn't have one. Why didn't he have one? The foxes have places to rest. The birds have nests. Where did Jesus Christ lay his head? He had no property. He had no interest in this world's wealth. He wasn't in it for the money. How many preachers and televangelists and guys that you see are just milking in the money? And their motive for what they're doing is money. It's obvious. The motive of Jesus Christ was not money. He lived for others. He prayed for others. There's no way you could have observed his ministry and come to any other conclusion. And so when Pilate asks, what evil has he done? He was literally trying to find a reason why they brought him. And he couldn't. And yet with a united voice, what did they all cry out? Not this man. We'll take Barabbas. Let this man be crucified. Unbelievable. The true reason for their hate, no doubt, lies in the natural hatred of all mankind toward perfect goodness. We're sinful, and we don't like to have our sin exposed. That's what it boils down to. We don't want people to tell us what to do. We don't want to have some God telling us what to do. We want to live our own lives our own way. You have no right to tell me, you know, and that just, it permeates. At least this part of history, it probably did then too. Man hasn't changed all that much. And when they saw the perfect Christ standing before them, they saw even clearer their own sin. Whatever the case, not a single person in the crowd objected. They didn't even give Christ the honor of using his name. They just said, not this man. We'll take Barabbas. So that's the sin as we find it historically as it happened. But that sin permeated on down through history, didn't it? We see it all over the place. During the Roman Empire, when the apostles began to carry out Christ's commands in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a continuation of the ministry of Christ through the apostles. And the apostles began teaching exactly what Jesus said to teach. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. Teach them everything that I taught you. Make disciples of them. Baptize them. It's a good work, isn't it? Helping people turn from their sin and turn to God and have a life that is full of hope and joy and peace. And the Romans just said, apostles, we welcome you. Come into our fair city. You can go anywhere you want. You can knock on any door you want. What did the Romans do to the apostles? You want to turn your stomach? You read what they did to the apostles. It was awful. They tortured them in horrible ways. There were several laws passed down by the Roman emperors. And against whom do you think they were passed? Against the criminals? No. It's well known that the Roman Empire was infested with immorality, just like our society is today. You want to read about it? Turn to Romans 1. This is history. I know we talk about how bad our society is, but read it. Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their heart, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. Sounds like 8 o'clock TV. Gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they knew the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That was Rome. And who did they put to death? The apostles of Jesus Christ who were carrying the gospel of hope to these people. If you professed Christ in that day, you were subject to the worst punishments known. Burned, dragged through the streets behind horses, impaled on poles, fed to the lions alive. Read about what happened. It's absolutely horrendous. And who was this against? Believers in Jesus Christ who were presenting the gospel. Don't marvel if the world hates you because it first hated me. And so who did Rome choose? They chose Barabbas. And they continued to choose Barabbas. What about the Middle Ages? Kind of changed tactics. In 313 AD, Constantine passed the Edict of Milan, granting everyone freedom of worship, which sounded like a good thing. Made Christianity the official religion of the state, and with that declaration came the infiltration of every pagan religion, dumped full force into Christianity. So with it came the worship of saints and the worship of angels and the worship of images and the worship of pictures. And just as the crowd chose Barabbas, so the world chose to be drunk with that wine, while the true gospel of Jesus Christ became almost obliterated in those years. Hidden. Books were burned, Bibles were burned, and the truth was hidden from the masses. What about in our day? I suppose since that time, tactics have changed yet again, haven't they? After the light of the gospel was released during the years of the Reformation and following, it's again been hidden. Where is it? It's in these tiny little churches all over the place. It's not in mainstream society, that's for sure. What's it hidden by? It's hidden by intellect. It's hidden by pride. It's hidden by a rejection of all things spiritual. It's not politically correct to believe in Christ, is it? Try using the word Jesus Christ on a college campus these days, in a class with your professor. There are a lot of companies you work for who won't let you say anything about your Christianity. The college career group that I work with every single Sunday night, they talk about that all the time. You know, people come up and they're upset about this, that, or the other thing, and the guys who are working in the company say, you know what, I can help. I can tell you the answer to these things, but they won't let me. I cannot tell you about Jesus Christ because they've made that a policy in the company. So you be a good neighbor, you be a good churchgoer, you be a good person if you want to be, just don't preach about your Christ to me. It's kind of the attitude we face today. The Barabbas of today is the toleration of every religion but Christianity. And that's about where it is, isn't it? It's amazing. in every lifestyle except for an evangelical lifestyle. And the world today still loves sin better than Christ. Third point, this was the sin of us before we met Jesus Christ. We were right there. And you all can acknowledge that or not if you want. But you ask yourself the question, who did you like to be with? Did we enjoy the company of Christians? Did we like hanging out at church? I didn't. I was a teenager when I came to Christ. And before I came to Christ, no way. I was not with the Christian kids. I knew who they were, but I was not with them. I was against them. I would rather run with the crowd that was breaking the windows and vandalizing and having fun in other ways. And that's where my heart was. I wanted to be in that crowd. If you had a choice between attending a family conference at a Christian church or spending the weekend partying with friends, what was your choice? I know what mine would have been. When you had time for deep thinking and reflection, did you think upon Jesus Christ? Or did you think about how to make more money? Where were you? Where was I? What did we like to read? Anything. Not the Bible. Give me a good novel. Give me a motorcycle magazine. Give me something. Anything other than the Bible. What were our aspirations? We're looking for business. We're looking for gain. Looking for a relationship that will please us. Fame. Self is what we live for. It's the opposite of what Jesus Christ did. We did something for the benefit of others, probably self was at the center of it. It's why we did it. We didn't live for God. He wasn't in our thoughts. Who did we praise? Who do we admire? Sports figures, politicians, authors, movie stars, Jesus Christ? No, he wasn't even on the horizon. Not in the list. And all of these things would still remain true today if it were not for God coming after each one of us. If God had not intervened in our lives at some point in our history, it would remain true today that we would still be choosing Barabbas over Jesus Christ. You know, and unless we remain faithful in sharing the gospel to people, they will remain choosing Barabbas over Christ too. Without the impact of God's saving grace in the life, people will still cry, not this man, but Barabbas. And then lastly, you know, some of us may still be steeped in this. I don't know where you are spiritually. I can't see. There's no glass window into our hearts. How do you live? Do you still reject Christ? If you do, why? Why do you reject him? If he is the Son of God and he is so good and he has offered salvation to you and full forgiveness for your sin, why do you reject him? What is it in you? What have you set up in your heart that keeps you from trusting in Christ? Maybe you struggle with things. I don't know. People struggle with things all the time. They struggle with substance abuse, alcohol, drugs, pornography, whatever it might be, lust. Maybe it's money. Maybe you're afraid if I really give myself over to Christ, he's going to make me poor. I don't know. This idea could be repeated 1,000 different ways with 1,000 different things that we put up against Christ. But the same idea runs through them all. What keeps you from giving your heart to Christ? What is it that's set up in your soul in opposition to the Son of God and keeps you choosing Barabbas over Christ? Let me plead with you just for a moment. Do you realize how many good things Christ has offered to you and that you can receive them? Christ is the Creator, and as such, you already owe your physical being to him. He made you. You're here because of him. If it were not for Christ and his obedience to the Father, salvation would not be possible for you. But he did what it took. He obeyed his Father and went to the cross and took your sin. He gives you life. He gives you pleasure. He offers to you eternal life and salvation. Are you still going to say, no, not this man, but Barabbas? Maybe the commands of Christ are too severe. In what way? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's too hard. Too burdensome. Where do they fall short? The only area that they fall short is that they deny your sin. They deny my sin. That's what the commands of Christ do. And that's really what it boils down to, isn't it? And so Christ is set up in competition to our own sin. But in reality, Christ is the only one that can keep us from destroying ourselves. Maybe you're afraid to trust in Christ fully and become a Christian because you think you'll be unhappy. I don't know. I'm not going to lie. I haven't been like completely, totally happy since I've been a Christian. I've had lots of moments of sorrow and frustration and disappointment and despair. But you know, the joy of Jesus Christ pushes through all of that and becomes the central focus of life. The grace of God helps you through every trial. I can't imagine living without it. Whatever your circumstances, you'll hear over and over again from Christians, people who have been believers for a long time, that the joy outweighs the sorrow. Nothing is easy, that's true. But with God with you, it's all good. Maybe you say, oh, it's all fine and good, but I still prefer this pleasant pleasure. The pleasure that the world has to offer me. Then my point would be, just think of what you just said. How long is that going to last? I played laser tag yesterday. And we were running up and down stairs, and we were sliding across the ground, and I was hiding behind logs in the woods. And after I was done, I got up and I went, oh, my knees hurt, because I was down on my knees a lot. And I'm 47. It's only going to get worse. How long are the pleasures of life really going to last? How long is your money really going to last? How long is the high really going to last? How long is whatever you think that you're gaining from this life really going to last? Not very. What Jesus is offering you is eternal. It goes on and on and on and on. Even if you said your pleasure could last 10,000 years, which it can't, I would argue that's only a drop in the bucket to what Jesus Christ is offering. I don't want to prolong this, but I really want us to think about this contrast between Barabbas and Christ. Where are you? Where are you right now? If you're in the crowd, whose name are you chanting? Are you saying, give us Barabbas? Or do you want to stand up and say, no, no, give me Christ. I believe him. I trust him. I know who he is. There are no neutrals. There's no betweenites. You can't stand on the fence. You're either on one side or the other. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's what it takes. Repent of your sin and believe in Christ. And believer, how do you live? Are you fully engaged with your life with Jesus Christ? Or are you still crying out in the background there once in a while, no, give me Barabbas. I still want to have one foot where I think I can have control. Now, give your life to Christ. It's the best thing you can do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the word this morning. I thank you for this passage, which so clearly defines the options that we have in this life, which are to believe in Jesus Christ or to reject him. And to go a different direction. I pray, Lord, that every person who's in earshot would listen carefully to the word. And Lord, if there are some here who have never been born again, who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, that you would show them so plainly that this is the way to go. This is what they need to do. They need to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ so that they might be saved and have everlasting life. Father, I pray that you'd help us to walk with you, help us to be a testimony of your grace, even if the world hates us, and we realize that it will and it does. Help us, Lord, to be strong in our faith, to be established in our understanding of your word, to preach the gospel whenever we have opportunity to stand up for what's right and to speak the truth when we have opportunity, in spite of what the results may be, so that we might help others get out of that crowd and stop chanting the name Barabbas and start praising the name of Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And since we're kind of short-handed this morning, I'm just going to dismiss us right now. So thanks for coming. There is no evening service tonight, and so we will see you guys all next week. Dismissed.